Amen. Amen. Ooh, it's dangerous to give me a mic right now. God is good. Amen. Whoo. I tell you what, I am full this morning. I'm so excited that we are here today. I just got really excited watching the kids go and seeing them smiling and the happy faces. And I'm like, man, this is awesome. God is so good. But it's so good to be here this morning. And God is good, isn't he? Can I get an amen? Woo. All right. Well, you know what? We have been on this journey now for several weeks where we've been in this series, Churches Plant Churches. And I hope you've been enjoying this because you've probably got a break from Charlie and I, which you're probably like, that's awesome. It's been so exciting to have these planters, these men coming in with their families every weekend and spending time with them, but them having them share. And today I am so thrilled to have a dear brother and his family who we just fell in love with. I'll be honest with you. Now, Jonathan was in our cohort. Now it's been a minute. You graduated in March. But we were able to finally, I met Brittany at one of the assessments, she goes by Brit, so excuse me, but we got to spend a lot of time together last year at an orientation in Texas, and we just fell in love with them, I mean, the entire family, and they are a real blessing to us, and we had the privilege of spending some time yesterday together, and today, Jonathan is going to bring the word, and Jonathan is living in Rocky Mount right now. His goal is to move in the next year-ish, right? Maybe sooner than later, to Tarboro to plant in the Tarboro area. They're already doing a good work there. They're partnering with other ministries. God is opening doors for them, and we're excited about what God is doing, and I'm excited to have him here this morning to share God's word and have his beautiful family with us as well. And so today, he's going to come up. Will you give him just a nice welcome this morning as he comes to bring the word?
Good morning. Grateful to Paul and Charlie. I was telling them last night, like, just overwhelmed to see what the Lord is doing and just to have brothers in Christ that just welcome you. I mean, known them, what, about 8 months? Well, I guess a year and a half if you count assessment. So we got to know each other a little bit there, but kind of grown close over the last 6 to 8 months. And it feels like I've known him for years. He and Charlie just connect on a deep Holy Spirit level. It's amazing. And then just grateful to be here. Like he said, we're planning to plant First Love Fellowship in Tarboro, North Carolina. Y'all have to forgive me because you would think as many times I heard that song, The Goodness of God, it would just be regular to me by this point, but it's overwhelming to think about that God would, his goodness would be running after somebody like me, somebody who's rejected him for the better part of my life, and then to be able to have the opportunity to go to proclaim the gospel for his name's sake, that his goodness would run after me is ridiculous. So just thankful. Like Paul said, we'll be we have to have the honor to plant his church, to plant his church. It's not our church. We have the honor of planting his church in Tarboro, North Carolina. So we've been making connections there. We've been partnering with ministries, as Paul said. But it's clear that the Lord is already doing something in Tarboro. And my family and I, my wife and I, the people who've committed to joining us on this journey, we're just simply trying to get in on the action of what the Lord is doing. He's already moving, and we just want to be a part of what he's doing. And so we're making preparations, we're making plans, we're building connections, we're engaging with the community, we're trying to train up the team that we have, we're trying to learn from the people who've already done it. But we're reminded all along the way that His church is about him. No matter how much we do these things, no matter how much we engage, and thank you so much, bro.
It's clean.
No matter how much we engage with the community there and start building these systems that we hope will start to carry us through this time, we're ever reminded that Jesus is the king. He's the head of his church. And so that's the thing. Like, what's the difference between the churches who finish well and the churches who don't? What's the difference between a healthy church and an unhealthy church? I think this passage today is going to help us to understand what it means to finish well. How can one endure to the end and conquer all of the obstacles that inevitably show us head? How can we finish well? And that's our passage. We'll be in Revelation 2 today. And we hope to glean from this. Obviously, this letter specifically is to the church in Ephesus, but he's speaking to all the churches. He's speaking to us today. He was speaking to all the churches then. And so as we're reminded, I think we should just open our hearts and say, Lord, what are you saying to this church? What are you saying to Island Church? Because this is the reality. The same questions we have to ask ourselves as we're in the pre-launch phase is the same question that Island Church will have to continue to ask itself as it moves through the different seasons of ministry, as it engages with Emerald Isle and the surrounding areas. It's the same question. What is it going to take for us to endure? What is it going to take for us to finish well? So we'll be in Revelation 2. We'll start at verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word, your precious word, Lord. We thank you that the letter and the proclamation you made to the church at Ephesus and to all the churches that you wrote to, Lord, we thank you that these letters inform how we live today. They inform how we operate and how we do ministry for your namesake. And so, Lord, as we listen today, as we speak, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive whatever you have for us. Lord, would you tune our hearts to the station that would cause us to be transformed, Lord, that we would respond in obedience. Lord, would you speak, because we're listening. And God, would you find us faithful to remember the love that you showed us, that we'd walk in that love, and that love would shine through us and to the community around us, to the lost, and to those who we call brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, would we be known by your love? God, teach us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church at Ephesus was planted by Paul, and he stayed there briefly, and then he left Priscilla and Aquila there to oversee the church. And later, Apollos would go and be one of the main teachers there. Timothy would come and pastor the church at Ephesus for a time. And Acts 19 records some of the challenges that they dealt with, the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a popular city back then. It was a strategic city. It was a wicked city. We see in Acts 19 how there was quite a bit of demonic activity, where the seven sons of Sceva were whipped by a demon. The demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And it says that these seven sons of Sceva were run out of the house and naked into the streets, and it was an embarrassment. But it says in response to that, that those who were practicing magic and witchcraft would came and burn their books, a large quantity of books and that taught the magicians and all the wicked people of that day. There was a great revival. And we saw Paul talk about the great adversity that he went through there. Even in 1 Corinthians, he writes to the church at Corinth and says, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus for a while because a great door to the ministry has opened up to me. But he says, there's many adversaries here. And so we see, just like any other time, we see in the book of Acts, when there was great adversity, when there was great opposition, the gospel went forth in power. There was something about persecution and opposition that made it so that the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed all the more effectively. And so we saw Ephesus being transformed. The gospel was going forth and people were being redeemed and changed. And Paul sat there for a couple years teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it says that while he was there, opposition came, but God showed up in a mighty way. And so we see this passage where Jesus has appeared to John as he's recording what Jesus is saying in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to reach out to these churches. I want you to write this letter to the churches because I have something specific to say to each one of them. And this is the first letter that we see recorded. And John records Jesus saying, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars, he says a couple verses earlier, are the angels or the messengers of the churches. These are the people who are responsible for the happenings in the church. And then he says, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, as he indicated a couple verses earlier, were the churches in that area. And so he's saying that I walk in the midst of the seven lampstands. We see the church of Jesus Christ depicted as the bride of Christ, to which we submit to his authority and we are faithful to Christ. We also see it represented as the body of Christ, each part, each member having its own function, all working for the glory of the head, Jesus Christ. And then here we see it depicted as a lampstand, and through which the love and the wisdom and the goodness of God is projected to the surrounding community. This is where the gospel would shine forth through the church and through the individual believers. Jesus says, I'm walking in the midst of them. This is showing us Jesus' great attention that he has on his church. Jesus took great care of his church, and he wanted them to know, I have my eye on what you're doing. This should give us great comfort. This should give us great assurance, knowing that Jesus Christ is in our midst. Jesus is here. We're not just performing rituals, that Jesus is here and everything that we're doing is being received as worship, or what we're doing is profaning his name. So this should give us great assurance and comfort, but it also gives us great accountability. If he is indeed walking in our midst, we should know that what we do matters. We, as the body of Christ and ministers of his new covenant, aren't much different than what we see in the old covenant, where the Levitical priests would minister in the tabernacle, and they were ever mindful of the fact that the very presence of God was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And I'm sure this reality was on their minds as they ministered, as they performed their duties. It couldn't just be a ritual. It couldn't just be something that they were going through the motions for. This had to be an understanding that they were ministering before the Lord, and we have been set apart. He said, we're a kingdom of priests. We're a holy nation. We represent Jesus Christ as ministers of his new covenant, and we are to be ever mindful of the fact that God has chosen to make his home in our hearts, and we bear the family name in everything that we do. He says, I know your works, your labors. This is verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and not. So this is the thing sometimes when we review these letters to the churches, sometimes we know the churches by the bad things that happen or the rebuke that Jesus lays out. It's almost like we skip over the commendable parts and we go straight to the problems because, you know, our culture thrives off problems. We thrive off mess. So we just want to know the churches for everything that they did wrong and kind of just skip over the fact that Jesus commends them here. And we have to take notice of that. He says, your labor and your patience. It was evident that the church in Ephesus had figured some things out. I mean, not only does this show us, give us a peek behind the veil into God's own heart, it shows us that, hey, he commends us for it and he acknowledges us for it. How many times do we as ministers, I know especially when you having to labor and you maybe not, don't feel like your works are being noticed or appreciated. Jesus is showing us here that everything that you do matters. He's given us a peek into things that actually are commendable by him. He acknowledges the things that matters. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles. He's talking about sound judgment. Labor and patience and sound judgment. These people at the church at Ephesus had the right doctrine. They had the right judgment. You can't skip right judgment, right doctrine, and go straight to sound judgment. We can't skip doctrine and go straight to discernment. They had the right doctrine, and they had the right behaviors. It shows us that we should observe, we should test, we should hang on to every word that God has uttered, and that being able to sift and determine who is for God, who is of God, and who is not of God is important. It says that they had rejected. Now, I'll go ahead and just address verse 6 while we're here, and we're talking about sound judgment and sound doctrine. He says that they had rejected or hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And it's not clear what the Nicolaitans taught. There's some theories about what they taught. A lot of people feel like they were teaching gross immorality, that it was okay, that their freedom in Christ allowed things to slide. That you could be a part of the world, one foot in the world, one foot in Christ, and just kind of live that way, and you were still acceptable to God. It's not exactly clear what they taught. All we know is what Jesus said about it, and we know Jesus hated it. Whatever it was, it offended Jesus, and evidently the church had rejected these things. It's not surprising to understand that Jesus would commend him on the labor and the toil and the patience. He taught in the Gospels, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow him. These Ephesian brothers and sisters had taken up their cross and they had labored, they had endured, and they were patient through their trials. Obviously, in the midst of this demonic activity, the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. He said, you had persevered. Jesus was letting them know their labor was not in vain, and God had empowered their obedience. And it reminds me of Deuteronomy 8 when God had led the Israelites through the wilderness, and he says, through these 40 years, he says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And they had endured some difficulties. They had went through the wilderness. They had some tough seasons of life, and God said, even in the midst of that, the things that should have worn out didn't wear out. God had empowered their obedience the same way he had empowered the obedience of the Ephesians. He said, they had labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Christ was giving them their flowers. And even though they had some things that were commendable about them, God wasn't 100% pleased with them. Look at verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I want us to feel the weight of this rebuke. He says, the God of the universe is writing a letter to the Ephesians. And imagine if you're an elder in this church. Imagine if you're one of the laborers. You're one of the ones who have been rolling up your sleeves, getting after it. And Jesus looks at you and he says, I have something against you. He's got a bone to pick with you. He says, you've left your first love. Maybe the elders would have thought that their ministry was in a good place. Maybe the church was growing. Maybe the preaching was good. The community was being engaged. Maybe the numbers were increasing. The bank account was increasing. Who knows? Maybe the Ephesians has taken heart in the fact that we've been patient. We have endured. We've been laboring. It's not in vain. It does matter. But then you read, Jesus says, you've left your first love. And there's a gravity to that. Jesus said it to the church, and it's almost a heartbreaking reminder of something that we're in grave danger of ourselves. He didn't say they had lost their first love or their first love had been taken from them. He said they left their first love. They had abandoned their first love. They had forsaken their first love. This is what we have to understand the danger of in ourselves, too. Not only in our personal devotion, our personal worship, but also our ministry as we labor for the church's sake. We have to remember that there's a danger in just going through the motions. There's a danger in taking pride in the things that you do for God without taking pride in your relationship to God. And I believe the Ephesians probably fell into the same trap that we all fall into sometimes. But we'll see here that Jesus didn't take these things lightly. We see Paul kind of express the same sentiment. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. All of these things are good things that Paul is talking about. He said, if you do all the things you're supposed to do, but you don't have the love of Jesus Christ, it means absolutely nothing. We have to bring that to bear on our own conscience and our own hearts. If you wanted to turn Jesus up, if you wanted to make Jesus mad, just be one of the religious hypocrites of his day. The Pharisees had cornered the market on righteousness. They were known for their strict observance to the law of Moses. They had did all the things right. Not only that, they legislated righteousness among the people that they lived among. Then Jesus tells this parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray. There's a tax collector, and then there's a Pharisee. The Pharisee goes before the Lord, and he says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like all of these heathens. Thank you that I'm not like the tax collector. I'm not the adulterer. I do all of these things. I fast twice a week. I mean, I've got this thing figured out, Lord. I thank you that I got it all figured out. Then he says the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He stayed back. He beat his chest. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He said one of them went home justified, and it wasn't the one who thought he was justified. This is a danger that we have to watch out for. We have to guard against. This is not easy to do. There's something about living within this reality of God's grace, being mindful of it. Something about the gospel, when it first came to us, it was emotional, it was impactful, it was transformative. And then we start living the Christian life, and then we might get distracted with all the things that don't matter. And don't get me wrong, the things that the Ephesians were doing mattered. It's just apart from Christ, it really doesn't. Apart from, if your motivations aren't right, it can have some positive impacts. But in your standing before the Lord, you've profaned his name. The church at Ephesus, by all worldly and even religious standards, was a healthy church. It had the right doctrine, the right dedication, the right behavior, but they seemed to have the wrong motivations. Let me ask you this morning, what is your motivation? Why are you here? What's your purpose for serving in ministry? Why do you do what you do? We have to ask the Lord to search our hearts for that. Because he who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, he knows exactly what your motivation is. And you can fool everybody else, but you'll never fool him. You'll never be that slick. And over the last year and a half, I've been confronted with the same question. Jonathan, why do you want to plant a church? Sometimes it's like, I don't know. It's like somebody asks you your favorite movie on the spot. It's like, I can't think of it right now. It's like, catch myself off guard with my own question. I know it's weird, but I do. But you think about it, and it's like, yeah, you know, I want to make Christ known. I feel compelled to proclaim the gospel into the brokenness around me. I believe it's obedient. I believe God has called me to it, and I want to be obedient to the call. I know the most dangerous place I could be is outside of God's will for my life. But the reality is, that's ministry. But why ministry? Why do you do ministry? Why be a minister of the new covenant? Why serve and labor? If it comes and flows from anything outside of a sincere and genuine love for Jesus Christ, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians the same thing that Jesus tells us. It's profane. It's not pleasing to the Lord. So we have to be honest with ourselves. I mean, if we think it hits home to us, imagine what it hit home for them. Imagine how it landed on this the elders of the church in Ephesus. So he says, you have left, you have forsaken, you have abandoned your first love. Before we could ever do anything of eternal significance for the kingdom, we must first acknowledge our King. We must take the words that Jesus said seriously. Why? Because the church gets warned in verse 5. In verse 5, it says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He gives them some action items. He gives them three of them. He said, remember, repent, and return. Isn't that just satisfying and comforting to know that Jesus always gives us the opportunity to return back to him? Jesus, the Son of God, God made manifest, God in the flesh, he says, remember, repent, and return. There was a time when you were sensitive to his presence, and you served the Lord Jesus with joy and gladness. There was a sense of wonder and expectation. There was a time when there was a fire that was shut up in your bones. It made you bold for Christ's sake. He said, remember that and go back there. Whatever that was, can you think of a time in your life when you just felt on fire for the Lord? Go back there. This is what Jesus is telling us, the same thing he's telling them. If there ever was a time where your faith and your heart started growing cold and hardened towards the Lord, we have to acknowledge it through our personal devotion and our prayer life. We have to acknowledge it, repent before the Lord, and then respond. We can't just sit there. Otherwise, it will continue to harden and harden. And before you know it, we'll become desensitized to the voice. We have to keep our focus on Christ. Religion without a loving relationship is useless. Ask the Pharisees. There's no mistake that an obedient response was necessary. It was mandatory. Jesus wouldn't have it no other way. And Jesus told you what would happen. He said, if you didn't return, if you don't remember, repent, and then return, his judgment would be quick and decisive. He said, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. He was not playing. Only the King of Kings could speak with such authority. Only the King of Kings could say those words and mean it. Only Jesus was qualified to make that threat, and it was not empty. Jesus says, remember, repent, and return. They were to respond in humble obedience with a repentant heart, or their punishment would come quickly. These are things that we have to keep in mind ourselves. We know that the Lord is slow to anger. We know he's patient. We know he's kind. But we, as his servants, are never to presume upon his patience. We are never to fall into the trap of thinking that we have forever to repent and return. There's a time limit on it. We don't know what it is, but he does. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Each of these seven letters all respond, all end with the same demand for a response. They all end the same way. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's some who hear the voice, some who hear or feel the promptings or sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we respond with humble obedience. That's what Jesus wants if you get off track. But then there's some who don't hear because they could care less what the Spirit says. They're in a dangerous place. But even worse, there's a person who hears, who knows, who senses the promptings and the convictions of the Holy Spirit and hardens their heart to it. Now, that's a dangerous place to be. That's how we find ourselves on the wrong side of God's judgment. He says, if you have an ear, please respond. What's the difference between those who end well and those who don't? What's the line of demarcation between those who have a healthy church and those who don't? The line of demarcation is those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches and they respond. That's the key. There it is. Do we respond or do we not? If you look at the church in Ephesus real quick and look away, you might see yourself in it. I know I did. If you look fast, you might see your own church. If you look fast, you might see some wickedness deep in your heart that you're like, man, Lord, I need you to root that out. Because that's the key. Jesus said those who love him will keep his commands. And the command is to never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who empowers your obedience. He's the one who is the fuel for your ministry. He's the one who is the fuel for Island Church. He's the one who will be the fuel for First Love Fellowship. Without him, everything we're doing is a waste of time. He says, return to your first love. I don't ever want God's grace towards me to ever get old. I don't ever want to grow cold to the things that he's done for me. I don't ever want to just get so used to the grace that he's shown me. I can't just increase in spiritual activity without increasing my love for Jesus Christ. Jesus is moving among the lampstand, and he knows who's really for him and who isn't. He says, for those who hear and respond, he would give them of the tree of life. We know from the creation account that God created the man and placed him in a garden, and he had two trees there. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And when mankind had rejected him and ate of the true tree of the fruit of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was clear that they had initiated their death sentence. And so God removed them from the garden, but he gives the reason why he removed them from the garden. It says, lest they take and eat of the tree of life, they may become like one of us and live forever. Y'all realize that? When God removed a man and woman from the Garden of Eden, it was protection. Our bodies, our world had become corrupted. Sin had entered the universe. And God removed them so they didn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in our corrupted state. But then Jesus comes and says, if you endure, if you finish the race, if you finish well, he said, I'll give you of the tree of life. These are religious people, maybe. Maybe they had started well and kind of drifted off track. Maybe they had started to allow certain things to enter into and corrupt the purity and the unity of the church. Who knows what happened with the Ephesian church? We just know that Jesus gave them an opportunity to respond. He gave them opportunity to live with him forever in eternity. There's no secret the world is beautiful and bountiful. It's corrupt and corroding, though, at the same time. And one day, this corrupt dad bod of mine is going to be corroding into the ground. But I won't die. My body may, but I won't die. Our souls will live on. The real me, who I am, will live on forever. And the reality is Jesus extends to us the same thing he extended to all the world when he gave his life up willingly. for the sins of the world. He took our sins upon himself and said, no, I'm going to die in their place. And then he extends us the tree of life. He says, if you want to live forever, if you want to spend eternity in his presence, and you choose him. I don't want to stand before the Lord at the end of it all, when it's all wrapped up. I don't want to stand before him and just start rattling off all the things I had done for him. I don't want to say like he said, I don't want to say, Lord, did I not X, Y, Z? Did I not A, B, C? Did I not go through the motions for your name's sake? What did he say to him? He said, I never knew you. I want to stand before him when it's all said and done and say, Lord, I chose you above everything else. Lord, my love for you and my passion for you burned hot. Matter of fact, it increased until the day I die. That's what I want to say. I chose Jesus. I chose him. I loved him. How could I love him? Because he made it possible. The only reason we're able to love Jesus is because he first loved us. And so this letter was for all of the churches. It rings out. It's like in Proverbs when he said, wisdom is calling. It calls out to all of us. It says, return to your first love. It says, repent and return to Jesus. I pray that we would have an obedient response, that we would do business with the Lord, whether it's you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, then the response is to surrender, to give your heart to him, to accept him, to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's you've been walking with the Lord and things just starting to get stale a little bit. Maybe I'm starting to get a little ritualistic. Maybe I'm starting to go through the motions a little bit. That was never Jesus's. That was never God's desire for you to just go through the motions. Our motions will be an outflow of our relationship. So I pray if that's you, that you would just do business with the Lord today. That you say, Lord, I remember that time. I remember that time when the fire burned hot. And I repent of it, and I'm returning to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good. Lord, you have ransomed us. You have paid the price. You've redeemed us from a life of slavery to sin, Lord. There was a time in my life, there was a time, Father, in the lives of everyone here, Lord, where we rejected you. We wanted nothing to do with you. Lord, we chose our own way of doing things. And Lord, even though we rejected you, you pursued us passionately, and you drew us to yourself. Lord, you have reconciled us. God, I don't ever want that truth to become common. I don't ever want that reality to just become regular to me. Lord, I want to spend my life proclaiming your gospel out of a passion, out of obedience, out of a love for who you are and what you've done. God, you are worthy of much more. So, Lord, we lay our hearts down before you. We lay our lives down before you, and we ask that you would just empower us, Lord. Would you empower our obedience? Would you grow us in grace? Lord, would you form the character of your son, Jesus Christ, in our lives? And God, would you make us ever mindful of the fact that there was nothing we could have done to earn your love? There was nothing we could have done to work our way towards your love. There was nothing that we could have done to make it to you, Lord, so you came down to us. And God, you're walking among us right now, Lord. Your eyes are on everything that we do. God, may you find us faithful and obedient. And Lord, forgive us for any deviation in our ministry, any time that we've placed the lens on ourselves and tried to make ministry about what we do, Lord, and not about you. Forgive us for it, Lord. We repent of it. We change our mind about our sin, Lord. We're done taking sides with our sinfulness. We're done taking sides with religion, Lord. We're done taking sides with what we want to get out of ministry, Lord. We want to take sides with you and your calling and your purpose for us, Lord. You've created each one here for for a specific reason, for a specific purpose, to make you known. Lord, would you reveal that to us and then empower us to walk in obedience humbly before you. Lord, be with us, God. I pray that Island Church would be a lampstand that just shines bright before the whole city of Emerald Isle, Lord, in Swansboro and Cape Carteret, Lord. Would you just allow your gospel to go forth mightily through these men and women here who have labored, who are patient, and who love you, God. Would you honor their obedience by showing them that you are with them, that you see them, and you know their works, Lord. Make yourself known through them, and we'll be sure to give you all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. It's in the holy and the majestic name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.